Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, if you will, take your copy of the Word of God and actually turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1. I'll explain why in just a moment. Let me open with an illustration. Most of us know how Alexander the Great conquered the known world before he was 30. We know the tremendous impact he had with this world empire, not only in changing culture, but actually making Greek the official and the preferred languages for centuries to come. But not many of us know that Alexander was technically not even Greek. He was Macedonian. In fact, he was born Alexander III of Macedon, son of Philip II. You may recognize Philip II. There was a city named after him. What was it? Philippi. It's where we get our book, Philippians. Paul wrote a letter to the Philippian church. So the question is, how did a non-Greek become the archetype for all things Greek? If he was the main guy, if you were to think, okay, who's Greek other than someone like, you know, a fictional character like, you know, Zeus or Mercury, those are Roman names, but, you know, who would be a better Greek than Alexander the Great? And yet he's not even Greek. So how did he become this way? Well, the answer to that lies not in himself, but in his teacher. You see, Alexander's mother wanted him to learn from the best philosopher. But when Plato is not available, you pursue his prize student, Aristotle. And that's what she did. She hired Aristotle to be Alexander's tutor at the age of 14. Well, Alexander became so enamored with his ideas, his philosophy, his language, his culture, that he absorbed them. And it was this emulation of his teacher that would direct not only the rest of his life, but an entire empire. It was this emulation of his teacher that influenced millions and still influences us today in the Western world. The king of the world, as it were, simply emulated his teacher. That's not unlike what we have here in David. In contrast, Saul has lived his life solely for himself. It's been all about Saul. Saul's reign has been about what Saul wants, when Saul wants it, and how he wants it. He doesn't care what anyone else thinks. The authority stops with him. I'm pretty sure he's the one that coined the phrase, "the buck stops here." But David, on the other hand, David lives for something greater than himself. He emulates his master. He follows the King of Heaven. He wants to build his kingdom, not his own. Luke the Evangelist states this principle well, chapter 6, verse 40. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. In short, as we end the book of 1 Samuel, Israel needs someone who is fit to be king, but not just anyone. Israel needs a kingdom man. Israel needs a king who will follow a greater king. If you'll remember the theme of this whole book, God is establishing his kingdom with his king by his word. It's been a long road, hadn't it? David has spent 8 years in a royal boot camp, as it were. But it takes a long time to transform a shepherd of sheep into a shepherd of sheeple, word we used not too long ago. And Yahweh, rightly so, if you'll remember, took it personally when they rejected him as king. Do you remember his words from chapter 8? Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me from being king over them. But I have found a man after my own, what? Heart. Really a boy, a shepherd boy. A boy who, like Mike said, had desperate dependence upon the Lord. Who was not afraid to pursue a lion or a bear when they came after something that was so dear to him, or better said, dear to his father. God started early in shaping this man. He was a man after God's own heart, but he was raw. He was untested. His faith needed strengthening. He needed to be hurt. He needed to be wounded. He needed to be rejected by his own. He needed to be even left alone, so that the only lifeline he had to grab onto was that of Yahweh's. He needed to learn what God likes and what God hates. And he needed to learn these things so that his preferences would be minimized and he would develop a taste for the Lord's preferences. And if you've read the Psalms, he did develop a taste for what the Lord likes, right? In fact, he began to delight in them. Now, there were failures along the way, not just a few. He grew, not perfectly, but progressively. And he started to look like his master. He started to look like his teacher. Better said, he started to look like his father. He started to live for something beyond himself, and he became consumed not with his own honor, his own royalty, but with his father's honor and his father's royalty. He became consumed with advancing God's kingdom. He didn't always understand the timeline, right? He became weary and discouraged. If I don't get out of this country, Saul's going to kill me. But he would always land on two feet and strengthened by the Lord, he trusted. Even when things got really, really bad, when his entire city was burned, when his wives and children were taken, he strengthened himself in the Lord. He trusted. He reminded himself by the power of God's word, the word that he knew and had tasted from the time he was a kiddo, who God is, what he has done, and the promises yet to be fulfilled. And now the time has come to ascend to the throne. It appears that he's ready. We think he's ready. But there's one last test. There's one last hurdle that needs to be cleared. Those of you who are managers in business know that the true intentions, the true character of a man is only revealed when there are no consequences for doing the wrong thing, right? When no one's looking and it'll cost you nothing, the mettle of a man or a woman is shown in that moment. In like manner, the true intentions of a man's heart can only be revealed with David when he is presented an opportunity to act fleshly, and it will cost him nothing. Present him with a situation and watch this response. What a better way to see inside the soul of a man? What a better way to see if David is the real deal, specifically when you present him with the news that his archenemy is dead? How's he going to respond? I mean, right about now, your mind's probably turning a little bit about how you would respond if you found out your arch enemy, someone who had been trying to commit murder against you for the last 8 years. Might you just rejoice a little bit? Be a little extra, skip in your step. You might say, oh, that's so sad to hear. Bless his heart, as we say here in Texas, right? We all know what that means. The Lord already knows what's in his heart, but you know, Israel needs to see this. In fact, I think there's good evidence that this book, the book of Samuel, was written in like manner, like the book of Ruth, to legitimize David's reign, to say that he didn't ascend to the throne by conspiracy or ill will or some grand plan to take over. This news will reveal the intentions of his heart. The path is paved for him to be king. The throne is right in front of him. The question is he really a kingdom man? Or is he just a softer, nicer version of Saul? Only one who has become like his master will be able to respond in the right way. Only one who truly cares about advancing God's kingdom rather than his own will be able to respond in a godly manner. So I'm excited to close this series out today with David ascending to the throne. I realize I'm violating protocol here. It's a series on 1 Samuel, and I'm in 2 Samuel, but we've been waiting on a coronation, amen? I mean, we kind of need to see this guy become king. I don't want to be left hanging. So let's look at it together. Let me recap just a bit. Last week, we left off with some hope, didn't we? Kind of an obscure passage. It ends with the men of Jabesh Gilead. Do you remember them? With the world falling apart, no one in sight to lead, all is lost, an entire army retreating, bringing shame on the name of Yahweh, a dead king, a dead general, a dead prince. And yet there's a ray of hope. Men with spiritual guts, the men of Jabesh Gilead, who in the middle of the night go on a trek, a 22-mile round-trip trek, to go and pull the rotting corpses of their king and his sons off the wall, carry them all the way back and give them a proper burial. For what? They're not going to bring back any villages. This is not going to help them win the war or a battle. For only one reason: to bring honor to Yahweh and his servants. And so there's this ray of hope that not all is lost in Israel, that there's a remnant who still is passionate about the glory of God. And right on the heels of this, we see the opportunity for David to respond rightly. In the same manner, is he going to bring honor to Yahweh? Or are we going to see a glimpse that in fact he is no different than any other man out there, that he's just kind of selfish and he's been adding some covenant language to it to make himself look better? Richard Phillip writes, I quoted this last week, but it's worth bringing together on the men of Jabesh Gilead. The heroic men of Jabesh Gilead prove that in dark times, when ungodliness seems to have prevailed in society and the church seems to have succumbed to pagan assaults, that the best thing a valiant Christian man or woman can do is to simply take a stand for godliness, truth, and holy love. And this is what we hope for today. Will David be a man of godliness? More specifically, will David respond in such a way as he's been taught by his master? All right, well, let's look at this together. If 1 Samuel ends with the question, who is fit to be king, we want to scream out, David is our man. David is a kingdom man. If you look at our timeless truth, it says, believers respond rightly in action, in emotion, and in direction by emulating their master. 3 points will divide our time. David responds rightly in action, David responds rightly in emotion, and David responds rightly in direction. Let's look at our first one. Set the stage. David's only been home from the Amalekite victory for 3 days now. Basically, if you're looking at a timeline, this massive invasion by the Philistine armies against the Israelites on Mount Gilboa is going on at about the same time David is pursuing the Amalekites and ends up slaughtering them and bringing back the wives and the children and all the livestock. So these are going on about the same time. The men get back, they're weary, they've only been home a couple of days, and on the third day, there's a guy that starts running up. His appearance is disheveled, his clothes are torn, his hair is caked with mud and dust, and he stinks. He smells, not like just BO kind of smell, like you've been sleeping with the dogs kind of smell. David watches him approach the head of his secret service, and they're whispering. David knows he's a messenger, and he knows someone has died. The question is, who and from which side? I mean, could it be that he is coming to David, the, quote, servant of Achish, to tell him the bad news, quote unquote, that King Achish has died. That's what David's probably hoping for at this point. But as he is waved on, he falls before David and there's a pit in his stomach. Because when he falls before David, what is he saying about David? He's saying, David, you're king. And so he knows it's from the Israelite side. And he starts to think, well, maybe it's someone that's not so important. Maybe it is just one of the generals. Maybe it's even one of Saul's children, but hopefully not Jonathan. Hopefully not Saul. He wonders, verse 3. David said to him, "From where do you come?" And he said, "I've escaped from the camp of Israel." David said, "How did things go?" And in the Hebrew it reads, "Please, I need to know, tell me." And he said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." Now, there's no doubt that he wants a reward for David for such news. But David is no rookie, and he questions the authenticity of the message and the messenger. Look at 5, middle of the verse. "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan are dead?" The young man who told him said, "Well, by chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were pursuing him closely. When he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called me, and he said, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Please stand by me and kill me, for agony has seized me, because my life still lingers in me.'" Verse 10, "So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." It's convincing, isn't it? I mean, think about it. He describes witnessing a mortally wounded Saul. We already know the real story, and it sounds somewhat accurate. I mean, sure, he says spear instead of sword, but it sounds accurate. He also relates a personal conversation with the king. And we do know from the previous chapter that the king did say to his armor bearer, "Kill me, please." But the thing that makes it seem true to David is that what does he have in his hands that he is offering to David? The crown. And his arm bracelet that's worn up top here on his bicep. Two things which beyond the shadow of a doubt signify that Saul is dead. Now, if you're one of David's soldiers looking on at this point, your heart doesn't exactly go out to this guy. I kind of want to bring this up. It's a side note, but remember, what's his nationality? He's an Amalekite. Now, these soldiers have just had their 3-bedroom, 2-bath bungalow reduced to an ash heap. The Amalekites aren't exactly on the top of the list of people that they like. I'll promise you that in 1010 BC, State Farm is not insuring homes in Philistia. They're discouraged, they're sad, they're exhausted, and they're looking on this guy with a bit of a jaundiced eye. Plus, all of this does seem a bit ironic. I mean, think about it this way. Saul loses the throne because he disobeys a direct order from Yahweh to kill the Amalekites, and yet now the king of Israel gives a direct order to an Amalekite to kill him. Really? Let's just hit pause there for a second. Let's talk about what David should be feeling now. How David might respond. Maybe we say it this way. How would you respond? After years of dogged pursuit by King Saul, what kind of reaction would you have if someone had been trying to kill you? Well, you know the first thing that came to my mind? Okay, what's a movie we watch every Christmas? There's a couple. There's It's a Wonderful Life with Jimmy Stewart, okay? And there's another one. What is it? Various versions of Scrooge, right? A Christmas Carol. Now, I'll just tell you right now, ex cathedra from the pulpit, that the best one, sorry, Bill Murray, or George C. Scott. It's Albert Finney, 1970 version, Scrooge. Right? Have you seen that one? Do you remember? Just hang with me, okay? Do you remember what happens when he sees the ghost of Christmas future? Ebenezer Scrooge is standing in front of his place of business. He doesn't realize it's the future, and he sees, I can't remember what his name is, George the suit man behind him talking, and the crowd is cheering for Ebenezer Scrooge. And he kind of starts off, this George the suit guy, in this very thick Cockney accent, and he says, "Our unanimous gratitude is one of lasting gratitude for what our friend has done for us today, and therefore I would only like to say, thank you very much. Thank you very much. That's the nicest thing that anyone's ever done for me." I think that's what David should be feeling. Thank you, Saul, for finally dying. Thank you that I get to go to the throne now and be king of Israel. This is great. And I was a little disappointed that he doesn't respond that way because it makes me feel really bad about myself. Look how he responds in verse 11. David took hold of his clothes and tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. They mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. Wow. Really? And then I got to admit, I'm a little skeptical because I'm saying, yeah, but this could all be show. I mean, I've seen the news footage of the Middle East and the stuff on Al Jazeera. What happens when someone important dies in the Middle East? Oh, there's all sorts of weeping and wailing. And we know from the Gospels that was a profession. You know, if you had a funeral and you needed to make sure that there was enough tears to go around, what did you do? You hired mourners. So I'm like, hey, this looks good, David. You look like a kingdom man, but I'm not 100% convinced. You know the culture. You could be faking it a little bit. But it's verse 13 that takes it a step further that indicates that his tears, his grieving, it's the real deal. David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered and said, "I am the son of an alien and Amalekite." Then David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand and destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David said to one of his soldiers, "Go cut him down." It's important to remember, David doesn't know he's lying. But David knows two things as a kingdom man. One, this guy should be dead. He's an Amalekite. That if Joshua had done his job and the judges had done their job and Saul had done his job, the Amalekites would be dead. This guy should not be alive. He's under the ban. And number two, by his own words, he has stretched his hand out. He's executed the king of Israel. Now, what makes you think that if David, the anointed future king of Israel, who on two occasions has not so much as harmed a hair on Saul's head, if he's not willing to do that, what makes us think that he would be willing to let someone else kill Saul? Not a chance. David's a kingdom man. He likes what God likes. He knows that his teacher, his master, is the sovereign God of Israel, the creator of the universe, the one who divinely ordained the very moment of Saul's birth and the very second of his death. And he'd be danged if he's going to let anyone take Saul out in his place. So David, rather than doing what I would probably do, pat the guy on the back, maybe give him a C note, send him on his way. Hey, thanks for kind of clearing the path for me. He takes on Yahweh's righteous anger and he emulates his teacher. And he says, "Your blood be upon your own head. By your own words and deeds, you have testified that you have sinned against God Almighty and against his servant." Clearly, David's loyalties, though in exile in Philistia, though being pursued by the king for 8 long years, his loyalties lie with the royal house of Israel and with the covenant God of Israel. And you're meant to look at this and say, this guy's a kingdom man. This guy looks like his teacher. He looks like his father. You know, I was just noticing little Jacob this morning. I've said it a dozen times, but every time I look at him, I'm like, you know, cloning is illegal in Texas, okay? But this little boy looks like his daddy, doesn't he? And there's nothing that makes you more proud as a dad than to know that your son kind of looks like you. But yet that's nothing that you've really done, right? That's in the Lord's hands, right? So John, you can't take credit for that. But what you can take credit for is when they get older and someone says, hey, your boy, your young man, he looks like you. And I don't mean just in facial features and body structure. I mean, he looks like you in character. And that's what David looks like. The anointed one, the Messiah, that's the word, Amashiach, the Messiah of Israel, the anointed one of Israel, is starting to look like his father. He's a true Israelite through and through, regardless of how the sovereign king may have treated him. And he responds rightly in action. But not only in action, look at our second point. He responds rightly in emotion. And what I'd like to do here, it's a little different. I want to just read this poem first without comment. David read it, I appreciate it. I want us to just sort of marinate in it and feel the passion. The picture, and I think some commentators are right here, that you get towards the end of the poem and there's some verbs that are missing. And many commentators think that David is weeping in such grief that he's having trouble catching his breath, and he just leaves it that way. So that when you sing this, and he wants it taught to everyone in Judah, when you sing this, it has that sort of emotion. So follow along as I read it. Verse 17, David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. That's what this is called. And behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled. There the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain and from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. Who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet? Who put ornaments of gold on your apparel? How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan is slain on the high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and how the weapons of war have perished. David was a Renaissance man, wasn't he? Consummate warrior, beloved shepherd, wonderful poet, singer, songwriter. And yet, through every venue, his passion for the glory of the Lord comes out. He's a kingdom man, especially in his emotion. He wasn't afraid to show emotion. Let me make just a little bit of a commentary on this. Jashar, the book of Jashar, it's referred to in Joshua 10:13. Is it not written in the book of Jashar, when the sun and the moon stood still? It means the upright, and it was a collection of stories and songs to be sung and celebrated by Israel, to be a reminder in a very oral culture about what God has done, how he has delivered them. He set his affection upon them, not only from eternity past, but it came through Abraham, Ur of the Chaldees, and he promised him land, seed, and blessing. And of course, we know how the story goes for. And how he cared for them and preserved them in Egypt. And he starts out in verse 19, your beauty, O Israel. Some of your versions say splendor. Some say glory. That's going to bookend the poem. the glory of Israel. And he's equating these servants that God has placed there, even one that tried to kill him, as bringing glory to Israel. What's interesting is that that word glory or beauty or splendor is the same word for gazelle. And it's meant to sort of have a double meaning. A gazelle would be the last animal to be killed because they would be on the highest of mountains. And it's this picture of this very strong stag that it's so unusual, it's so sad, it's so rare that this one has actually been killed. He starts by talking to the Philistines. Tell it not in Gath. Don't tell it. Don't cry about it. Don't praise it in Ashkelon. He's basically saying throughout all of Philistia, we would say from New York to LA, that's the sense. Don't talk, Philistines, about Saul dying because it will bring shame on our country. And to bring shame on our country is to bring shame on Yahweh. He then progresses to talking to the mountains of Gilboa. He curses them. And he says, you mountains, your lush countryside, your lush cliffs, may they become like a desert. May rain no longer fall because your mountain was home to the death of the beloved of Israel. Talks about the shield laying there, covered in blood and dirt. Never was it to be oiled again and presented victoriously in a parade. Never was it to be readied again for battle. Saul and Jonathan, the athletes of their day, have lost the contest that has cost them their life. The mountains of Gilboa, they might as well be Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. May they become like the Dead Sea. Philistines, mountains of Gilboa, and then he turns to the daughters of Israel. The same daughters that used to sing the famous song, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And you can imagine what that was like in the ancient Near Eastern version of a ticker tape parade. And he says here in verse 24, don't sing for joy, but weep and wail. Cry, because your king is dead. But the thrust of the climax of the poem takes place in verse 25 when it's revealed that Jonathan, he is the gazelle. He is the glory of the Lord that has departed. And in a very personal note, he addresses Jonathan personally as though he's still alive. And it's unlike almost anything we see in the Old Testament. He says that his relationship is one stronger, deeper, more personal than even the one he has with his wife. That they had both borne the scars of battle together. That like brothers, they had a covenant between them. They never quit on one another, and now there's this sadness that they would never reign together. And with Jonathan's death, there's a hole in David's heart. There is nothing remotely perverted about this sentiment here, as liberal scholars would like to make us think. The words here have nothing to do with sexual love at all. It is the band of brothers covenant that we all long to have. And now he's gone. I am distressed for you, my brother. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war have perished. And if we were unsure about his response in the beginning, maybe it could have been fake, we hear his heart here and we realize this guy's the real deal. To sing an emotive song like that for a man, Saul, who wanted to kill him day in, day out, for years and years on end, tells me that he's thinking through and looking through the lenses of Yahweh rather than himself. That he set aside personal offense and he stands as God's under-shepherd, a vice regent, as it were, the king, the ambassador that represents the true king. So therefore, he does not have the right nor the privilege to act and think on his own, but he only acts and thinks according to the Lord's emotions, the Lord's will, the Lord's directive. He has become so much like his teacher that you can hardly tell the old David. And that's what you're meant to think. Who is fit to be king? 1 Samuel ends with, only a kingdom man. Amen? Well, you can already start to see the parallels for the church today, can't you? Let me go a little further and then I'll make some. Look at our third point. David responds rightly in direction. The day's finally come and we see it all come together at the beginning of chapter 2. David is ready to rule not because Saul is gone, but because David is desperately dependent upon his sovereign covenant God. How do we know? 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. And David said, well, where do I go? And he says, go to Hebron. How many times have we heard that wonderful line? Shall I go up and attack the Philistines? The Lord says, go. Will I win? Yes, you shall surely overtake them. Shall I pursue the Amalekites? Yes, go pursue them. Will I win? Yes, you shall surely overtake them, and you will not lose one. And the picture we're supposed to focus on is not one of David's amazing victories, killing his 10,000s. What we're supposed to see is a child, a shepherd boy who is desperately dependent upon the warrior king, Yahweh, who fights his battles for him. The same battles that Moses referenced when he said, when you go into the land, move forward, walk the land, and on every place where the sole of your foot treads, I will give it to you. I will fight your battles for you. How many times have we heard that? And the Lord said, go, and David went. It's what should really be on his tombstone, right? The Lord said, go, and I went. That's what Israel needs in a king. That's what a kingdom man or woman is. Not my will be done, but thine be done. One who is obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a, what? On a cross. A kingdom man is one who follows the Lord, and as a result, he can call others to then follow him. What Christ exemplified in the Gospels, okay, emulating his Father, his Master, we see Paul emulating his Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. By the way, when I talk about advancing the kingdom, being a Great Commission church, that's exactly what I'm talking about. It's constantly the motion of, as you meet people, you get to know people, come with me. Where are you going? I'm following Christ. I don't do it perfectly. I don't have it together. Follow me. Follow me. Be imitators of me as I am imitators of Christ. A kingdom man or woman imitates his master. He imitates how he does things, how he feels, what he likes, what he hates. That's not very popular in modern day evangelicalism. You're just being judgmental. Well, hold on. If God hates it, aren't we supposed to hate it? And yet, what is that picture? Though God hates rebellion, he still pursues us and loves us. So let's apply this. If that's what Israel needed, how much more does the church need this today? So are you a kingdom man? Are you a kingdom woman? Do you think as he thinks? Do you feel as he feels? Do you like what he likes? You say, well, I don't know. Well, he gives us his word to let us know what that is, that thinking, that feeling, that action. God has given it to us. But I want to go a step further than the individual application. I want you to think about our life as a church. David went through 8 years of Hades and shaping and training. In some sense, does God do the same thing for his churches? As he shapes them for greater service, service for which we were unable to do maybe 8, 10, 12 years ago. And he takes us through trials, as James says, so that he could strengthen our faith, make us more desperately dependent upon him, where there's less of us and more of him. And then as a church collectively, we are ready and able to do kingdom advancing work. Can we give that a resounding amen there? Amen, yes. And so what does that mean? That means we pursue the opportunities that God has put before us. trusting in Him. Shall I do this? And we take steps of faith and we watch Him close doors like He did with Paul and redirect him to the east or to the west. But we move forward with great excitement, acting as kingdom men and women. Well, I want to close this out. Look at verse 4. Then the men of Judah came and there, circled it, anointed David king. Woo! Finally! Over the house of Judah. The theme of 1 Samuel, the Lord is establishing His kingdom with His king by His word. But there's one thing to tie it all together. Turn with me to Psalm 89. Okay? If you drop your Bible on the ground, you'll probably end up in about Psalm 90. Turn one chapter to your left. Psalm 89. This is about the Lord's covenant with David. Pick up in verse 27. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever as his throne as the days of heaven. Verse 30, if his sons forsake my law, and they do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod, and I will make and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever. Now watch this. And his throne as the sun before me, it shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. David didn't just become king that day. God promised him that his throne would reign forever. But you're saying, but I know my history. I know starting in 605 BC, there was a three-tiered invasion by General Nebuchadnezzar, and Jerusalem fell in 586. There was no throne of David. This is gone. Now listen to this in a new light. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Isn't that great? Oh, our Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for how it has transformed us and is transforming us. May we not quickly forget it. Lord, may we be a body of believers made up of kingdom men and women. And may we follow Christ and bid others to do the same. We thank you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.